Great to have you guys here this morning. We are in the book of Acts, as you can see on the screen behind me. And I was just wanted to set the tone for this morning. What is the beauty of the book of Acts? You don't have to answer. That's why you pay me. It's how it all got off the ground. It is. If we didn't have the book of Acts, you know, we would go, well, what happened? You know, we know what happened. And the narrative is sometimes absolutely insane. And today's story is no different. I mean, this to me is one of the crazier scenarios. When you think of Paul and Silas and Luke and young Timothy, they're going to a place they've never been before. In fact, today they're in Philippi, where Corbett started last week with Lydia, the purple cloth merchant, and the slave girl who was demon-possessed. And this was their first incursion into Europe. I just realized this because they're over in Greece. And these guys, we're going to go up into northern Turkey, Macedonia. No, don't go there. I forgot what it's called. I'm not that educated. Anyway, they didn't go, and they go here. I mean, this is how wild this journey is for these guys, man. They are flying by the seat of their pants with God's Spirit. So here's the backdrop, and I apologize. This thing keeps falling, and I apologize. So chapter 16, we'll pick up a little backdrop on what happens. Because Paul has been meeting with a group of Jewish believers down by the river. They don't even have a synagogue in Philippi. This is a Roman colony. Jews are not liked in this area. They kind of have a private prayer place that Paul goes down, and he meets with probably a handful of believers, right? And that's when this girl who's a psychic in our modern terms makes a lot of money for her owners by predicting people's futures. And Paul gets exasperated by this young girl, who knows, maybe 13 years old. And it even says so. Paul got so exasperated because she's walking behind him. I wouldn't say mocking him, but kind of being very bothersome by going, listen to this guy. You know, he shows you the way to salvation. And it obviously wasn't a good thing. So he gets tired of it. He turns around and he says, and I like how Luke writes this, to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her, and that left a big hole in their owner's pocketbooks, all right? And these guys were Jewish. They knew they were Jewish. They didn't like the Jews in this Roman colony. They grab these guys and they drag them before the authorities in the marketplace. And so they brought them before the ruling governors of that area. And this is where this would always take place, would be in this large market area. And look at the first thing they say. These men are Jews. You know, boy, the Jewish people, anti-Semites, have been with us forever. And so they make these declarations. They're throwing our city into an uproar. No, they threw a demon out of your slave girl, and you're not going to make any more money, but go ahead, make it bigger than what it is, right? And then they go after them. They're teaching stuff that the Romans don't accept or practice. You know, there might be some truth to that. But here was the key in this backstory. The crowd got fired up real quick, right? Real fast. And Paul and Silas are literally being manhandled. And the magistrates go along for the ride. The ruling guys, hey, take their cloaks off. Beat them with rods, right? You will see some other similar scenarios like this going forward. Chapter 17, which we'll get into next week. Chapter 19, where these mobs want to assail Paul. I mean, I can't even imagine how Paul pressed forward through all of this, right? But it says in verse 23, after Paul and Silas, and note the word here, had been severely beaten with rods, they were thrown into a prison, and the jailer of that prison was commanded to guard them carefully. So that's the backstory. And all to lead into this next unlikely convert in the beginning of the gospel spreading in Europe, this city jailer for the city of Philippi, right? He's most likely a retired Roman military man who will be well-versed in both brutality and obeying orders. And that's what seems to be at play here. So when he got these orders, he puts them in the inner cell, which means they're in the deepest part where they keep their most secure prisoners, where the air is more stale, where there is no moonlight coming in, and they fasten their feet to chains, stocks, to a wall. So, I mean, these guys are battered and bruised, and they're in a very uncomfortable position, right, being chained to a wall. It's a most unlikely scenario what unfolds next when you read this. And let's just be honest with ourselves. Any one of us in a similar situation, I think would really, really be down. I'm not serving God. I'm doing all God wants me to do, and yet I get beaten with rods, and I get thrown into a prison. I'm chained to a wall. I'm battered. I'm bruised, right? But about midnight, Paul and Silas decide to show Bethany what a worship service really looks like. I'm teasing. And they're praying and singing hymns to God. And of course, the other prisoners are probably like, wow, check this out, right? These guys could have been complaining to these prisoners of their innocence, but instead they hold a worship service. And here's the more important thing. They didn't get mad at God for the injustice they were suffering. They didn't worry that God had abandoned them, right? Isn't that just seem how easily we can go there, you know, when life gets a little tough? They prayed and praised God in the midst of a lot of physical altercation, right? And the other prisoners and the jailers see these two amazing things from Paul and Silas in the situation. The first thing they see is that in the face of suffering, both these groups see this immense peace and joy these two cats got, right? And as a result of their faithfulness, and no question to me, as a result of their faithfulness, God shakes the foundation of this prison and sets everyone free. He says, suddenly there is a violent earthquake. By the way, there is a fault that runs right through Philippi. So this earthquake could have been significant. And it said it shook the foundations of the prison, and at once, this is the miraculous part, this is obviously the earthquake is the announcement of terror, but also God's judgment, right? Because the prison doors fly open and everyone's chains, including the other prisoners, come off, right? So the entire prison population, at least in this inner cell, could have escaped. And of course, the earthquake woke this jailer up, and when he saw that the doors were open, and this is really unique to our way of thinking, it says he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought all his prisoners had escaped. You know, why? Dereliction of duty. It doesn't matter if there was an earthquake. The mere fact that the doors flew open and the chains came off, he knew they're just going to think I did this, and he was going to suffer an excruciating death under Roman law. So he just said, I'll just take care of it right now myself. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Right? Not only did they not leave, they kept the other prisoners in there with them. So here's the second amazing thing that the prisoners and the jailer witnessed simultaneously. That in the face of this harsh treatment, unjust treatment that Paul and Silas had gone through, they were kind and forgiving. Oh my gosh. So it says the jailer had helpers, obviously, you know, fellow guards, and he called for lights because that's how dark it was where they were chained up. And he rushed in and he falls before them, trembling, right? He knows Paul's God is for him, okay? That's all he knows. This is a hardened battle veteran. And this guy's experienced something he's never experienced in all his battles. He's seen the power of God unleashed right there in his prison before two guys that he just thought were a couple of Jewish hobos that are going to get tossed for what they did, right? And these Paul and Silas had the opportunity to pay him back, but they didn't. Why? It was something, interestingly enough, that Paul would write about in his letter to Romans, the letter of Romans, about a decade later, about overcoming evil with good, about treating the merciless with mercy. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul would write, but overcome evil with good. And Paul had this testimony from this event in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. In 2006, and I hesitate to even remind you of this horror, but a young man broke into a little Amish one-room schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and he took hostages. They were all girls aged 6 to 13, and he shot 10 of them, killed 5 of them, and then turned the gun on himself. I don't know if you remember that story, and it is one of those stories you prefer to forget. But the amazing thing about this was that very evening, that night, members of that Amish community went to the home of that young man's parents. And they said, "We've lost children, and you've lost a child. We want you to know we forgive your son, and we're here to support you." The depraved killer also had his own wife and 3 kids of his own, little kids of his own. And they said 3 days later at his funeral, half the people who came to his funeral to support the wounded family, the wife and the kids, were Amish. It made headlines across the country. You know, how can these people forgive like this, right? I don't know if you remember this. 10 kids shot, 5 die. In fact, one of the survivors recounted how one of the girls that was killed said, "Kill me, let the other just go free." These are kids. You don't cultivate that in a vacuum. I mean, that's generations of instruction that these kids understood the grace of God and mercy, right? Well, 4 years later, in 2010, 3 sociologists wrote a book called Amish Grace. In the book, these 3 fellows wrote, "There is no other religion in the world that has a man dying for his enemies on the cross as the central principle of their faith. It was that truth which was the first reason the Amish were able to forgive." There it is. The Amish understand that they were given mercy. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one next in line to Jesus in the family, the one who came to know his son as Lord and Savior, his brother, as Lord and Savior after he appeared to him after his resurrection, would later write, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Take that to heart. The authors of the book go on to say, "We live in a culture of self-assertion. Every American child is told, you have to assert yourself. Your freedom and your rights are important. And if you harm someone in a culture of self-assertion, their response will be revenge." Can you say cancel culture? Well, you can literally go back 30 years, 40 years and say, "You said that then, you're done." I mean, that's the culture we're in today, right? We're fighting against that culture. And they said what the Amish were when you harm them was forgiveness. Again, that you don't arrive at that place in a half hour. This is something that was deeply rooted in them, and it was clearly deeply rooted in Paul and Silas. Instinctively, the jailer knows that these two fellows have something he doesn't have, and he, of course, saw the power of God both in their lives and in the earthquake and the miracle of the chains coming off, right? And so in his trembling as he falls before him, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And a lot of commentators talk about this and go, "Wow, look at this move of God." And yes, it could have been a great move of God where he's begging for Christian theology, right? But most commentators, and I am in agreement, think he isn't asking so much for a theology lesson at this point, as much as he's just acknowledging the depth of Paul and Silas' character and the power he's seeing God demonstrate on their behalf. It's a testimony, it's a witness to, wow, you guys were amazing in here singing after being beaten, and then God does this for you guys, all right? And I'll tell you, that's absolutely okay. I think that's how God designs that in our lives. For the people that we encounter, right? The jailer's saying, "You could have completely marginalized me. Instead, you rescued me from certain death, even after I had harmed you." But regardless, Paul and Silas waste no time in giving him the best theology there is. They just simply say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Commit to the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They gave him a little bit of good old-fashioned Bible teaching there. But I got to tell you, there's no other way to explain this conversion than the fact that Paul and Silas first demonstrated mercy to him. That was the power. That's why I continually preach the power of humility in here. It's a lesson that's been hard developed in my life, because I was hardwired for self-protection in my life, hardwired for defensiveness in my life. But humility requires a about face. And think of Paul. Paul was as assertive as they get, right? And he flipped. I think it's the greatest weapon to defeat the enemy of our soul is humility and mercy. Without question. You walk humbly and you walk mercifully in this life, the enemy ain't gonna want to hang with you. You know, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel. Early in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, he comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen by anybody talking to this wayward rabbi, right? But he's noticing how different Jesus is, right? So he comes to him and he begins to ask Jesus questions. And Jesus, at one point, Jesus kind of speaks cryptically to him, actually, you know? And even at one point, he says to him, "You who are the teacher of Israel don't understand these things?" You know, but at one point Jesus says to him, and using a metaphor, he goes, "As Moses raised up the bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness, so when the Son of Man is lifted up, all who believe in him will have eternal life." This is just two verses before what? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." So why does Jesus bring up this strange story on the screen behind me? It's from the Old Testament. It's when the children of Israel, the Israelites, are wandering through the wilderness. Actually, it was the early part of their wandering, when they were coming out of Egypt, and they're going down through the Sinai, and then they're going to work their way up over to the Promised Land, and they are bitching. Sorry if that offends you. They are complaining, and they are nailing God for, "Why did you bring us out here?" Well, God sends in a bunch of vipers, right? And these snakes begin to bite them. So there's another lesson. You don't talk back to God. So it says, Moses made a snake out of bronze because God told him to do this, and he attached it to a pole. By the way, that is still used as the medical seal today. You will see the cross with the snake on it in hospitals, you know, in their little medical thing, right? "Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at this bronze snake and be healed," it says, right? All they had to do was look at this bronze snake to be healed. All they had to do was look, right? Jesus is using this with Nicodemus. He goes, "My salvation's like that. All you have to do is look to me," which is what Paul says here to the Philippian jailer, because salvation in Christ is free. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard me mention him before. He was a mid to late 19th century London pastor. He was a prolific writer, so we have a lot of thoughts on his life and how he thought and what he went through to be this pastor. he did tell the story of how he became a Christian. He was a teenager, and he said he was spiritually searching, and he was going from church to church. And one Sunday in January of 1850, there was a huge snowstorm, and as a result, he said, I just walked around the corner to a little Methodist chapel near my house, which I had never gone to before. He said, because he was always trying to go to the biggest churches, right? And he goes, when I got there, because of the snowstorm, there were only 12 people in the church. I said, yeah, preach, man, I've been there. And the pastor couldn't get there because of the snow, right? So there was a shoemaker in the congregation, and I guess he assessed the situation, and he goes, well, I'm probably more biblically literate than the rest. So he walks up to the pulpit, hasn't prepared anything, and he opens the book to Isaiah 45:22, and it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so the fella says, my dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says to be saved, we only need to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It says, look. You needn't have gone to college to look. Even a child can look. You needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. And then he said, but then the text says, look unto me. Many of us are looking to ourselves, but no one is looking there. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man lifted his arms and said, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me. Amen. Spurgeon said the shoemaker saw me sitting in the back, and with so few present, he recognized me as a stranger. So he fixed his eyes on me and said, young man, you look very miserable. And you'll always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. Young man, you have nothing to do but to look and live. Preach, shoemaker. Spurgeon said, I've been waiting to do 50 things to find God. Remember, I used that quote 6 months ago. I never knew it was associated with this story. And when I heard that word, look, the cloud was gone. It's like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. So that's this story. The jailer believes, as does his whole household. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What a great story. Three quick things that we learn about real faith. It's demonstrated right here by this jailer. The first one is real faith makes you compassionate. Even a tough guy like this Philippian jailer is now washing their wounds and he's feeding them, it says in that passage. Real faith makes you committed to community. This guy made sure his whole family got involved and they all got baptized. Man, there was a leadership man in that home with this jailer. And then real faith, of course, will always fill you with a sense of joy, right? In what you're doing. It just, he was overflowing with it, right? He and his whole household. Now here's where the story takes a twist, and it's fun. Because it's God vindicating Paul and Silas before those who had treated them unjustly. It says, when it was daylight, the magistrates, the rulers, sent their officers. These would be the same guys that word translates in the Greek, stick men. These were the guys that worked the rods. They sent them to the jailer with the order, release those men. Now, we all say, well, what happened? Well, first of all, Paul and Silas, and who knows where the other prison is, were probably at the jailer's home. And the earthquake probably had sent reverberations all throughout the community, and I'm sure they got word what happened, and, oh, yeah, they're all there still. The jailer's got them at his house, right? So these guys, something affected them as well, and they said, well, give them the order to release those men. And so the jailer tells Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. Ah, here's Paul. Remember, humble and merciful Paul says to the officers, the ones that probably did it, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And in that moment, my friends, the other shoe dropped for those guys to hear that. I'll explain in a moment. And they threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? Oh, no. You let them come here and escort us out. Paul's emboldened by how God has, you know, rescued him and worked through him, and he takes the opportunity to really accomplish two objectives here. He could have left quietly, but he confronts his offenders. Okay, and to what end? Well, one, he's exposing their outrageous treatment and their own flagrant violation of Roman law. Now, why did they not know that they were Roman citizens? Why did Paul not tell them when he was being beat? I'm a Roman citizen. I just think the frenzy was so great. It all just happened so quick. But those were very, very serious allegations for a Roman citizen to make. You never could flog a Roman citizen, ever. And if you did, it could cost you your life. So they're both very serious allegations. And Paul, had he taken this charge to the Romans' heads in Rome, if he had taken this to the Roman leaders in Rome, those guys' heads would have rolled. So in short, Paul does two things. He's making them face their wrongdoing. Nothing wrong with pointing out that in people's lives, right? We are not doormats. But Paul also wanted to give this fledgling church and the city of Philippi a lesson. Don't mess with us. Right? You don't get to bully us anymore. So we will be merciful and gracious. We will not turn you in, but we won't tolerate abuse at anyone's hands. So the stick men report this to their leaders, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were citizens, of course they were alarmed. And so they did come to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting for them to leave the city. We think it's better that you go because we can't control the crowds, right? Had that been me, I would have said, I'm going, but one thing before I go, the five of you need to each get smacked three times with one of those rods. That's where I would have gone. Because I'm sure they got hit at least 20 times with those things. That was political scandal that they didn't want uncovered, right? So Paul leaves them off the hook, doesn't take his complaint to a higher authority. And then at the end of the story, Paul and Silas had come out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the other believers, and they encouraged them. What a testimony. Imagine the power of that testimony when Paul and Silas, still bruised and beaten, bandaged, are telling them, look what God did. So there's really two takeaways for us to look at this morning in our life, because this story is so remarkable in its intensity and its faithfulness beyond anything I could ever imagine myself pulling off, right? But the first one, it shouldn't be a surprise, is don't be surprised by opposition when you serve God. Don't be frightened because people don't like Jesus and they don't like you because you don't like Jesus. That's everywhere and has been everywhere forever. I will tell you this, when you live faithfully, there is not a guarantee that the devil will leave you alone. Now listen to this. This is really important. The Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's resisting personal temptation. He will not work on you anymore. Once you resist him and continue to resist him, he moves away. That is a principle of Scripture, Peter says. But it doesn't stop him from wanting to use other people to attack you. So stay humble and merciful anyway. And just know that. And this is the best one of all. Instead of complaining, choose to praise God. When life isn't going the way you think it should go, and you're serving God faithfully, and oh my gosh, this is happening to me. You know what God says? When you choose joy, despite the harshness of your circumstances, okay, you will be joyful. And apparently, you'll see miracles too. You see, the longer I live, the more I've learned that joy is a choice. You know, Paul and Silas chose to respond to a beating by praying and praising God. I mean, just think of that. And that joy led to God's move on their behalf. Why? Because God's power moves whenever we choose to celebrate Him by finding our satisfaction in Him over any circumstance that comes in our life. This is what it means to walk as a follower of Christ. Hard things will come in our lives. They come in their lives, they're coming in our lives. And God says that's when people are watching. And if you find your satisfaction in me and not are a whining, complaining person and angry at me because I didn't do it the way you wanted it done, He goes, and you trust in me through all of that, you are enough, Lord. He goes, that's when I move in your life. And this is what Peter would write, closing with this. A famous passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, now who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good, right? Well, what he's saying is, you got good odds. If you're a person that's really trying to do good, you're going to mitigate a lot of the angst against you. But then he writes in verse 14, but even if you suffer, and I might add in parentheses, like Paul and Silas did in Acts 16 for doing what is right, here's the promise. God will reward you for it. So don't worry. Don't be afraid of their threats. Instead, I like how Peter writes this, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, no matter what's going on. It's as if Peter wrote this passage in a direct response to this story of Paul and Silas. And the next line is Peter was pointing to the jailer in that story when he says, and if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to give it up, but be gentle and respectful. It's circular. The more you show trust in God despite your circumstances, the more others take notice and begin to ask you about what drives you. I have seen Christians die very, very well. And I've had doctors, nurses over the years say things to me. They are a person of remarkable character. And my line was always the same. Well, that's not hard to understand. And they lean in. I go, they love Jesus. And He comforts them. They're not afraid. Frankly, only those that trust in God in hardship will actually get noticed by outsiders. They don't care that we go to church for the most part. They don't care that we know how to sing or raise our hands or, you know, as it is when we're scoring touchdowns and making money and the wind's at our back, they don't care. It's when they see our life's hard and they see how we respond to that. Then we get to share Jesus. And that, my friends, is the eternal moments that change history. Let's pray at 32:37. Father, I love You, and I love Your word. And the more we pour into Your word, You know, it just lifts, Lord, gives us hope amidst the struggle. And I pray that each of us today would leave here with a knowingness in our hearts. How you work. How you can be trusted. And how we might live our lives until that day we see you face to face. And I hope here, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. God bless. We'll have the ushers come forward. And have a great fall Sunday, huh? All right.